I would ask you once again this morning to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. In last week's message, I spent the entire time conducting a word-by-word doctrinal exposition of Romans 12, verse 1. In case you weren't able to be with us, in an effort to refresh the memories of those of you who were here and those who were out, I'd like to begin by doing a very brief overview of last week's message. As you'll recall, the main emphasis of my treatment of this passage involved the absolute necessity of our living lives characterized by personal holiness. As I also said last time, I'm convinced that a great number of the problems that are faced by the church at large can be eliminated if each of us would simply place a renewed emphasis on our individual walks with the Lord. I pointed out that the overarching theme of the book of Romans is the grand and glorious doctrine of justification, that act whereby God, on the basis of our utter unworthiness and His sovereign good pleasure, imputes to us the righteousness of Christ. Once again, as MacArthur observed, God does not admit sinners into the circle of His blessing while leaving them guilty and sin-stained. He absolves them of their guilt and imputes to them a perfect righteousness, so that they stand before God without guilt, robed in a righteousness that is not of their own making. As we observed in our last study, according to the past tense verbs in Romans 8:30, if you're a believer, you are positionally justified in God's sight. And the reality of that blessing, the blessing of that positional justification, demands that we strive to the best of our God-given ability to be presently holy. In other words, your life as you live it now should be a reflection of that work that Christ has done in you. And again, don't get the cart before the horse. We're not arguing that salvation is contingent upon the works that you do to merit it. We're simply saying that if God has imputed this righteousness of Christ to you, if God has made you positionally righteous, your life will show that fundamental and radical change. There's no other way to view that. We're talking about the fruit of salvation and not the root of salvation. This is why Paul writes here in Romans 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, in light of the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or logical service. So, having clarified that, we come to the point where we must answer the question, what does this mean to me personally? In other words, the doctrine presented in this first verse is very intellectually stimulating. It's a wonderful thing to understand that Paul's calling us to lay down our lives as living sacrifices, those which are holy and acceptable to God, and to understand what all that means is well and good, but we need to ask ourselves, to borrow a phrase from Francis Schaeffer from years gone back, how should we then live? Well, the first step in answering that question is to recognize that doctrine is never taught in the Scriptures simply that it might be learned. It's taught for one reason and one reason only. Doctrine presents itself in Scripture in order that it might be practiced. Orthodoxy is one thing, that is the belief in a certain set of doctrinal scriptural truths, but you cannot, as a professing believer, you cannot and should not separate orthodoxy from orthopraxy. You can't have all of this stuff running around in your head without it having a profound effect on how you live your life. There's simply a profound disconnect there. And believe me, I've known people, I know people today who have a whole lot going on up here, but not a whole lot going on here. Peter Marshall, one time Senate of the U.S., or a chaplain of the U.S. Senate, he said that the farthest distance ever realized by man is the distance that is required for truth to go from the head to the heart. And it's exactly true. Without that head-heart connection, we are intellectuals at best and miserably lost at worst. Jesus made this abundantly clear in John 13, verses 15 through 17. Remember what he said there? He said, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things," that's one half of the equation, "blessed are you if you do them." It's not enough just to know. You have to combine doing with knowing. In another place, Jesus said this another way when he said, "Why do you say to me, Lord, Lord, and not do as I say?" And what's meant there is you have no right to claim me as your Lord, your sovereign, if you have no intention of doing my will. Now, as we discussed in the first hour this morning, Jesus is Lord. Make no mistake about that. If you're lost this morning, he is your Lord. And one day you'll bow the knee and you'll confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But practically speaking, while he is your Lord, there is a sense in which we need to live lives that constantly put him on display as our Lord. Lives that are intent on obeying what he has commanded us to do and not just hearing what he commands us to do. Remember James 1:22, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." I don't preach every week so that those who listen will walk away having been intellectually stimulated. Now, that might be a byproduct, and I certainly hope that it is to some degree. But the main point in my delivering to you the pure milk of the Word of God is in hopes that we'll all grow thereby. And not only with the milk, but with the meat of the Word. I've had people come to me in the past and they say, "You know, I get a lot of what you're saying, but a lot of what you're saying is, whoo, it's up here." Well, you know what that means? I'm not going to dumb down my preaching. I'm preaching right in the middle, or attempting to. And if you need to run faster, run faster. If you need to catch up throughout the week by reading more of the Word of God, by a steady intake whereby you will learn these things on your own, and yes, you will. You don't need me to teach you these things. They're right there in the Word of God. But if you would be a man or a woman after God's own heart and not lag behind, then learn to run faster. Learn to feed yourself. It's critical that we all understand that. There are a few verses in Scripture more capable of producing spiritual growth. And this one, this morning, is one of the best. As we begin to look more practically or applicationally at this verse, I need to reemphasize the fact that, as we saw in our last study, Paul is addressing believers here. That means really and truly only believers benefit from the Word of God. You might think yourself to benefit from the Word of God as an unbeliever. There are certainly passages which lift us up on the wings of eagles, as it were. There are certain encouraging passages. There are certain passages that, pulled out of it, their context, can be quite enlightening and enriching, even in the unbeliever's life. That's why God's Word is often called God's little instruction book by even unbelievers. But make no mistake about it, if you would truly benefit from the Word of God, you must be one of His. This is why Paul's writing. He's writing to remind believers of the preciousness of their faith and their appropriate response to having received that gift of faith from God. Which means if you're an unbeliever here this morning, by the way, you're welcome here all the time. Everyone in this room, raise your hand if at one time you were an unbeliever. Okay, just so we're clear. Raise your hand if you were at one time an unbeliever, but God, by His amazing grace, saved you by the work that goes on in this place and others. Amen, right? If you're an unbeliever here this morning, you are welcome here. But by way of that which will be beneficial to you in the most important way, if you're an unbeliever here, I have nothing to offer you this morning except Christ. The question is, will you hear Him this morning? Not me. I'm simply an imperfect mouthpiece for the thrice holy God. I hope that when you're listening to me, you're hearing the voice of Christ Himself. Not that I'm Christ, but Him speaking through me to do only what He can do by way of His Holy Spirit, which is draw you closer to Himself. You might think yourself to be a good person, but if you're still outside of the saving grace of Jesus Christ, all your works, no matter how kind, no matter how charitable, no matter how good, beneficial they may be to those around you, Isaiah said, they are as filthy rags before the Lord. Make no mistake about it, hell is filled with the greatest philanthropists, teachers, heroes, role models, peacemakers, and others noted for the positive influence they exhibited on their societies. A great number of those maybe even were pastors, missionaries, priests, monks, scores of others of a religious persuasion. It's just as Paul stated concerning his own kinsmen according to the flesh. You know, if there was one thing the Jews had going for them, it was that they were a very religious people. They were a very serious-minded people when it came to the form of religion. But the function of religion was completely lost on them. So again, as Paul says of his own countrymen in Romans 10, 2 and 3, he says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." You need to submit yourselves to what God declares to be righteous and not what you have determined is righteous. Just look at the number of churches, so-called, today, who are engaging in all kinds of things that are wholly unscriptural. Not only are they unscriptural, but they are blasphemous, dangerous heresies. And they go on in their oblivion as if nothing is amiss because they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun, and this is exactly the type of thing that he's talking about. This has always been a problem. It will always be a problem until the Lord Himself decides to intervene in revival. Are you praying for that? Are you praying for God to take what's happening around you in the world at large? Are you asking Him to draw men and women to Himself as only He can so that things might radically change? I hope you are. But if you are a believer this morning, you're duty bound. You're obligated to heed these words. By the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God. Now, notice at the very beginning of this phrase, the Apostle Paul uses that word, therefore. And we remark that he's using that word to call his readers to hearken back to everything that he's written since verse 1 of chapter 1. In these 11 chapters prior to Romans 12:1, there are 315 verses. where Paul goes to heroic lengths to drive home the wonderful truths of God's blessing to his children. He's not just saying that you need to present yourselves as living sacrifices for no reason. He's saying you have every reason, you have every obligation as a child of God to heed what has already been written, even in this letter, and understand that on the basis of what God has done in you and through you and to you and for you, your only logical response is to give it all back to him in the form of praise and worship. Well, if you're kind of fuzzy on all that, right? We've slept a lot since Romans 1:1. Let me just give you some things to think about. Let me just give you a rundown and fasten your pew belts, get your finger ready, right? Let me just give you a rundown on everything Paul has said. And remember, this really is just a 35,000-foot view of everything Paul said in Romans 1:1 up until this point. But I want you to understand this. What has God done for me that I should give back to him as a living sacrifice? Well, Romans 1:5, we received grace. Romans 1:6, we've been called. Romans 1:16, we've been given the gospel, the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. 2:4, we've been made partakers of the goodness of God that leads to repentance. Romans 2:10, we that are in Christ will receive glory, honor, and peace. Romans 3:24, even though there's none righteous, even though all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we've been justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 3:28, we've been justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Romans 4:7, we are blessed because our iniquities are forgiven and our sins covered. Romans 4:8, we're blessed because sin will not be imputed to us. Instead, as Romans 4:23 and 24 tell us, if we believe on him that raised up our Lord from the dead, righteousness is imputed to us, having been justified by him who was delivered and raised again for our offenses. Romans 5:1, we have peace with God. Romans 5:2, we have access to God. Romans 5:3, we can glory in our tribulations. Romans 5:5, the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. Romans 5:6 through 8, Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. Romans 5:9, we're saved from the wrath of God. Romans 5:10, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son and are saved by his life. Romans 5:11, we have joy in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 6:5, we will be resurrected in the same manner as Christ himself. Romans 6:7, we're freed from sin. Romans 6:11, we've been made alive unto God through Jesus Christ. Romans 6:14, we're no longer under the law but under grace. Romans 6:18, we've been made the servants of righteousness. Romans 7, the whole of Romans 7, we've been freed from the penalty of the law. Romans 8:1, we're not to be condemned. Romans 8:2 through 13, we walk no longer in the flesh but in the Spirit. Romans 8:14, we who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Romans 8:15, we've been adopted and can now cry, Abba, Father. Romans 8:16, we have assurance by the Spirit. Verse 17, we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Verse 26, the Holy Spirit helps us when we pray. Romans 8:28, we have the assurance that all things work together for good to those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. Romans 8:29 through 30, our future is secured in Christ. Romans 8:31, if God be for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:32, he will freely give us all things. Verse 34, we have an intercessor in Christ Jesus. Verses 35 through 39, nothing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 9, verse 8, we are the children of the promise. Romans 9:23, being prepared beforehand as vessels of mercy, we make known the riches of his glory. Romans 10, verse 11, we shall not be ashamed. Romans 11:29, the gifts and call of God or without repentance. Surely he's worthy. Surely after all of those things and so much more, he's deserving of our laying down our lives as sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto Him, which is our reasonable service. And before you go on amening me, I want you to think for a minute about how many ways you routinely fail to present your bodies as living sacrifices. Pastor Mike talked this morning about the importance of the Lord's Day, the Sabbath, the whole day, from the moment you wake up until the time you go to bed. And yet, we will have people this very day who didn't show up when we all gathered together at 9:45 this morning, waited till 11. A lot of them, this is the first time they've been here in weeks. A lot of them just routinely forsake the assembling of ourselves together. A lot of you will not stay around for the beautiful, wonderful fellowship that follows every Lord's Day service that we have because you've got better things to do. You've got other things to do. Do you not see when the Lord says, lay down your bodies as living sacrifices. If you're not able to do that on this, the Lord's Day, how can anyone ever expect that you're doing it the other 6 days of the week? Pastor, you hurt my feelings. It's not me hurting your feelings. The Lord Himself says these things. Surely we have to agree with the Apostle Paul, Romans or in Ephesians 1:3, when he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." God the Father has given us in His Son and in His Holy Spirit everything that He can possibly give us, to ensure that we are equipped to be living sacrifices. And again, if you can't sacrifice a few hours out of your week for the kingdom and cause of Christ, I have no hope that you're doing it the rest of the week. And I hope that strikes you to the very core of your being. You know, most employers have given you this day off. You ever stop to ask why? Oh, these worldly employers, they're just so kind. They're just so nice. You know why most people, and not all, I get it. A lot of you don't have jobs where you have the Lord's Day off. But do you realize why most people are allowed to take the Lord's Day off? It's not because of the benevolence of the gargantuan company you work for. It's by the grace and mercy of God. It's God, as it were, giving you this day off. And while He's giving you this day off, He's also beckoning you. Come. Come. How anyone can even read just those 11 chapters and not be cut to the quick and not say, "Lord, I have failed You." You know, you want to start on the right path. You want to straighten out your walk with Christ. I'll give you the easiest tip I can. Be here. He calls us as believers to yield back our bodies as living sacrifices. Do you realize that as believers, we're the only creatures on earth who have both the innate God-given desire and the ability to glorify God in everything we think, say, and do? Is that not reason enough to at least gather together corporately with His people and hear, "Thus saith the Lord"? Oh, but Pastor, I can sit at home and listen to far better preachers than you. Maybe true. Is true. But that's really not what the essence of church is. I remarked about the wedding yesterday. Beautiful wedding, by the way. Stunning wedding. One of the best weddings I've ever been to. Probably because I love the people that were getting married, you know, so much. But we all got downstairs, and somebody remarked, "Well, that was a pretty short wedding service there yesterday." It was 25 minutes. That's long for me in some cases, right? But I made the comment downstairs, looking around at all the people enjoying a meal and fellowship. Some people we don't get to fellowship with unless somebody dies or gets married. But it was a sweet time of fellowship, even with our extended family in the faith. And I remarked, the wedding wasn't what just happened. This is the wedding. This is the feast. This is where it really, we come together to enjoy what has just taken place. Now there's the perfunctory ceremony thing, and it's necessary. But the same thing's true about the whole of the Christian life. Your worship on this day doesn't stop when you hear me say amen and you jet out to your cars and drive away. This is the Lord's day. And we would benefit greatly from being together. Iron sharpening iron, gifts feeding upon other gifts, us operating on all cylinders, right? This is that whole body concept of worship. The heart of the true child of God. Really, we have the heart of children, don't we? We're not gathered together out of some sort of legalistic adherence to a set of do's and don'ts. We're gathered together out of a pure, genuine desire for nothing more than to know that the Father's pleased with us. Children are the same way. Parents, how often has your child cleaned his or her own room, set the table, taken out the trash, or anything else that they might do without having been told to do it? Some of you are looking at me like, I'm not sure what you're talking about. I'm not sure what that looks like. You know what I'm talking about. If not that, they work laboriously on some project. They paint a picture for you. They draw something for you. They make you a necklace or a bracelet or whatever they do. And they present it to you as if it's the most precious thing they've ever given you. Silly little pictures that are on our refrigerators that our children give us. They're not that great, some of them, right? But in another way, they're the greatest thing we possess. They're not just pieces of art. They're not just colored pages. These are snapshots of a child's heart that desires to please us. Our worship's the same way. Our worship's not perfect. Our worship is sometimes riddled with things that God would just as soon not have characteristic of that worship. But needless to say, He accepts our worship because we commit to Him our worship as those who are willing to lay down our own bodies as living sacrifices. We want it to be holy and acceptable. We want it to be pleasing to Him. We long to hear on that day, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." So how can we ensure that we'll actually hear this commendation one day? Well, this brings us to verse 2. Romans 12, 2. And this is huge. Especially as time goes on, this becomes huger and huger. Right? Paul says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." If you have any spiritual discernment whatsoever, you have to admit that we're living in a day and age in which the vast majority, even of churches, have grossly violated this most basic teaching with regard to how we as believers are to conduct ourselves in the world. We're told here, let me just repeat it, do not be conformed to this world. And what are churches doing? How are churches attracting the masses? How are they thriving in today's society? Well, they're doing everything they can to conform to the world around them. They're becoming increasingly conformed. Somewhere along the way, churches have become convinced that they should no longer be dedicated to the building up of the body of Christ, the equipping of the saints to do the work of the ministry. And so they've instead become self-help centers and entertainment venues for quote-unquote seekers who are seeking not Christ, certainly not to offer themselves as living sacrifices, certainly not those who are committed to living a countercultural lifestyle. What they're seeking is an organization that will allow them to feel validated about all of these things rather than living a life that is set apart for Christ. I recently read three quotes that summarize this very clearly. Ian Murray said this. He said, "The most insidious opposition to the gospel has come from within worldly churches." Right? And you see that. All of the so-called, you know, especially this month, the month of June, so-called Pride Month. I mean, how in the world can we get more egregious than that? I mean, why in the world are people claiming that this is a month that is reserved for the exhibition of that which God patently says is an egregious sin, pride? Think about that. Think about the number of churches that advertise themselves as gay-affirming, trans-affirming, affirming everything that God says is prohibited. Mark Dever said the greatest threat to the gospel specific to today is the indirect challenge of pragmatism among evangelicals. It's true. John MacArthur, the biggest mission field in America is professing Christianity. So true. Let me give you just one example of what I'm talking about. Several years ago, Brother Sean James sent me an article. It was an article in a Corpus Christi newspaper talking about a new church that had come to be there called Bay Area Fellowship. Now again, understand, this was years ago and things have only gotten worse since then. This church, which by the way is now called Church Unlimited. How catchy. Church Unlimited. This church boasts a membership now of more than 12,000 members. It reportedly grew from 10 people at its inception to over 4,000 in only 7 years. And this article is entitled Go Big. It was actually turned into a book by the same title, Go Big. Let me just read this to you, a portion of it, to give you a glimpse into the reason for their success, right? Bay Area clearly knows its membership, which mostly includes people in their 20s and 30s, although the church has some members well into their 70s, dresses casual. There's no choir, only a rock band. Daycare during services is free. How kind. The church tackles topics that include relationships, finances, dreams, depression, and overcoming fear. But Bay Area packages the messages into a weeks-long series with such titles as Get Happy or The Hookup on Relationships. Instead of using the word blessings, it calls its sermons Living Life in the Sweet Spot. The church's highest ever attendance came during the weeks it talked about pornography. Does that surprise anybody? The pastor's gift is taking Christian principles and laying out a map for everyday life. This reporter said, "The church is tackling what it sees as one of the central challenges of any business, connecting with the consumer. Las Vegas has nothing good to say, but no one says it better," says one pastor. "We feel the Christian message is good, but we sometimes do a lousy job of getting it out to people. Staff and volunteer crews build elaborate stage sets that change every month or so. Once there was a Black Hawk helicopter in the church. Video screens beam the pastor's message across the church so that even those in the back can see what's happening. We use video. People are used to a certain level of entertainment. We've all grown up with movies and music." He said, "We try to produce things well. We don't want it to be cheaper than what you find anywhere else. If it's for God, it should be even better. The church also has a preschool area called Tiny Town, a children's church called the Rainforest Cafe, R-E-I-G-N, and Savior Island and a high school ministry space that looks like a nightclub called Element. You see what's being done out there? 12,000 members. I'm surprised it's not double that. Without a doubt, one of the greatest dangers facing the church today is the desire to gain worldly acceptability and to be culturally relevant. Why is this a danger? Well, 2 Corinthians 6:14 should settle the matter for us once and for all. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14? Paul says very clearly, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? Folks, that's not simply a dating passage or a marriage passage. The church is not to promote herself as a safe haven for seekers, quote unquote. The church is called to one function. The church is called to gather together corporately to hear, thus saith the Lord, to be equipped with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, to do the work of the ministry, so that God is glorified and other believers are edified, and that the lost are brought to Christ. That's why we exist. We're not here to entertain. We're not here to meet felt needs. We're here to proclaim that the only real need that all men and women have is the need for the Lord Jesus Christ. And only He can fill that need. It won't be large productions. It won't be programs. We've recently lost a family, another family, who said that we don't have enough, whatever, fill in the blank. We don't have enough stuff for them to stay connected with us. And it's true, we don't have a lot of stuff. We don't have a lot of fluff. But I tell you what we do have. We have the message of the risen Christ. We have a body of believers here who love each other intensely and will do anything for each other. We have a group of people here who accept one another despite our faults and our frailties. And more importantly, most importantly, we have the Holy Spirit moving among us every week when we gather, making known the name of Christ, solidifying in our minds all of the things that Christ has commanded us in His Word to be and to do. You'll never find what you're looking for if you're trying to mimic the world. If you're trying to conform yourself to everything going on there, and especially as a local church, we will never be as blessed as we are now if we take that rabbit trail and begin trying to become what we're not called to be, compromising the Word of God in the interest of political correctness. We'll never do that. If you've come here this morning seeking the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're here for you. If you've come here this morning seeking to be more informed about what the Word of God teaches, then we're here for you. If you've come here this morning because you want to be a part of this corporate, collective body of Christ who is intent on one thing, and that is presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto Him because it's our reasonable service, you're in the right place. But if you've come for anything else, you're going to be disappointed. To the believers who have gathered here so faithfully to listen attentively to the Word of God in hopes that you'll be able to do as we're being instructed in this passage this morning, let me give you some practical application that will help you do that. by pointing out what I believe is one of the most difficult remaining sins that we have to deal with regularly as believers. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand that we are living in a world that is more focused on personal success, more focused on self-esteem, self-actualization, than really at any other time in our history. Because we've all been conditioned that way. The mass media conditions us at every turn that we're not enough, that we need this, that, and the other thing that only they can supply in order to be enough. Even as believers, we're often more concerned with pleasing our fellow man than we are with pleasing God. We often major on the minors. We place far more emphasis on the things that really don't matter instead of focusing on the things that do. This type of behavior is what Jesus was referring to when he told the Pharisees in Matthew 23:23 through 28. Remember the woes that Jesus pronounces on the Pharisees? He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the very weighty matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside you're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Not only do we put on this hypocritical front, but there's also another companion sin to that type of behavior, and that is we tend to look at the walks of others with more scrutiny than we look at our own walks. We tend to want to remove the speck out of our brother's eye without first removing the plank that's in our own eye. We're often hypocritical. We're often hypercritical. We're often very intent on pointing out the faults in those around us without knowing or recognizing that we too are works in progress. That we too have faults, foibles, that were it not for the grace of God, we would all stand condemned. This is why Paul says, present yourselves as living sacrifices. You see, my responsibility is not to make sure that you're presented as a living sacrifice. I couldn't do that if I tried. But to the extent that we are all focused on presenting ourselves, then the whole body benefits. Think about how unproductive it is every time we look out beyond ourselves at other people and insist that things would be better if that person was only a better Christian. I wouldn't suffer nearly as much if that person made a more concerted effort to please me. Right? Anybody here guilty of that on occasion? Absolutely. The only sacrifice I can bring before God's altar of thanksgiving is my own. The only walk I can walk is my own. And in light of this truth, what's needed among believers today is a renewed emphasis on personal holiness. Personal accountability before God. If we could only reflect back on Jesus' words in his sermon in Luke chapter 6, if we could only just take this small portion of what Jesus says throughout his ministry, if we could only learn to love our enemies and do good to those who hate us, if we could only learn to bless them that curse us and pray for those who spitefully use us, if we could only learn to turn the other cheek and be merciful as our Father is merciful, if we could only learn not to judge and condemn, but to forgive as he forgives us, if we could only learn to give so that we might receive from his abundance, if we could just get those things under control in our lives, we'd be well on our way to learning what it means to be living sacrifices. How many times have we committed adultery in our hearts? Men, how many times, even this morning, perhaps, have you committed adultery in your heart? How many times have we murdered our brothers and sisters in our hearts? How often have we attempted to as I said, take that speck out of our brother's eye without first removing the plank that's in our own. How's your walk when nobody's looking? Sacrificial worship is not something that we gather together once or twice a week to do. Sacrificial worship is our reasonable service to our God 24/7, 365 and a quarter. Yeah, I don't even want to give you a quarter of a day. And included in our life of worship, there are a multitude of responsibilities. Included in that life of worship is paying debts, right? You realize you worship God with how punctually you pay your debts? Providing for your family. Doing good for those around you. Assembling with the saints. Singing. Making melody in your heart as we praise God. Sharing the gospel with the unforgiven. Studying the Bible daily for our sustenance. And on and on and on it goes. As I said recently, and as the article I just read from a minute ago points out very clearly, worship today is most frequently defined as the enjoyment that professing Christians experience as they receive what God has for them. You ever notice that? How was worship this morning? Oh, it was great. I feel like I'm on cloud nine. I feel like, man, I feel like I received from God every blessing imaginable. Now, certainly I hope you feel that way, but that's not worship. Worship is not receiving what God has for us. This is what really has twisted things around, where people are far less inclined to come to churches like this, because all that's done, we sing a bunch of hymns and then we preach the Word of God, and where's the excitement? Where's all the grandeur? Where's all the exciting things like Black Hawk helicopters? We couldn't get one of those on here, but right? Pastors ziplining from the balcony. Don't look for that either. But you see, worship today is defined as what I can get from God and His people. That's completely wrong. That's Satan's work in progress. Worship is not dependent on what I receive. Worship is the conscious giving to God in a pleasing way that which is pleasing to Him. I've said before, worship comes from the Middle English word worship. We come together to corporately acknowledge all that God is worth to us. I read all those passages from Romans 1 to 11. He's already demonstrated what you're worth to Him. He's already blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Enough of that. What can you give Him in response? What can you do for Him in response? You can worship Him in spirit and in truth. You can worship Him from a heart that is so grateful for all that He has done. And not only that, you can worship Him because it's your reasonable service. It's the least that you can do for the one who has done so much for you. James said it best, James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Don't even let the world come near you. One pastor, having preached on this very text, said this. He said, if we're not careful with this teaching, we might just cause people to believe that Christ is really interested in what they watch on television, what they read, what they wear, how they complete their tax returns, how they dress, how much they eat, how they treat their partners and family, how they act on the job. You never can tell, he said. They just might begin to offer their bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord. Some of you might be thinking, but Pastor, you've talked loud and long about the dangers of legalism. I'm not being legalistic. There's nothing legalistic in anything I've said this morning. I'm simply saying it's your reasonable service to not follow the ways of the world, but instead to turn your thoughts to Christ. Instead to worship Him as He is to be worshipped, because He is worthy to receive it. That's all I'm saying. It's a reasonable service. I would never and have never advocated adherence to man-made rules, most of which have their source not in Scripture, but in the opinions of others. What I'm advocating is that we consistently put forth our best effort, limited as we are by this body of flesh, but empowered as we are by God's Holy Spirit. We should do our dead level best in worshiping God in the way that He deserves our worship. Now, here's the thing. Where does it start? Well, again, it's very simple. It starts here. I mean, before you can ever hope to take care of that out there, can we not agree that we can take care of this here? Absolutely. We do well to heed the words of Paul in Colossians 3, 23 and 24. My wife's favorite passage. And whatever you do, whatever. What's that word mean? Thank you. Thanks, Mark. Whatever. Everything. Everything you do. Do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. And how do we keep this attitude? How do we maintain this attitude? Well, let me leave you with the best advice I can possibly give you, that hopefully will enable you to present your bodies as living sacrifices to the same God who has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And again, not surprisingly, these words come to us from Paul in Philippians 4, verse 8. You know, we're very quick to exhort one another with Philippians 4, 6, and 7. I've had to do that a number of times over the last couple of weeks. And, you know, Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in all things with prayer and supplication, make your requests known unto God. And the peace that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. But what does he go on to say? Here's the key. Here's the key to even doing that. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Again, I have to ask you that hard question. How many of you can be found at any stage of the day meditating on things that are not that? How many of us spend inordinate amounts of time meditating on all the things that are wrong with our lives? All the things that make no sense, all the things that are disastrous, all the things that trouble us, all the things that bother us, all the things that displease us. How often do we spend our time bemoaning those things when Paul tells us very clearly, turn your mind away from those things and turn your mind to the things that are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtuous, and praiseworthy. We sing the song, right? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. In fact, can we do that? In closing, I know Josue loves it when I pull these fast ones on him. I want to do this for a couple of reasons. One of them is that this song has recently become a great encouragement, at least in my family. Most of you know what we're going through. And my almost 8-year-old little granddaughter experiencing the brunt of a lot of what's going on was singing that hymn with reckless abandon. we would do well, each of us, instead of focusing on the things that would destroy us, wouldn't we all do well to turn our eyes to Him? Not only will this help inoculate us from those things that are displeasing, those things that we count as curses in our lives, but we sing this hymn as a reflection of what we know to be our reasonable service. I think they're passing out quite furiously. They're trying to pass out the handouts. Did those just magically appear, or did we have those on reserve? There you go. God's good. Let me go ahead and close in a word of prayer. You guys keep handing those out, and I'll close in a word of prayer, and then we'll close with this hymn. Let's pray.